So this morning, as we get into this, it ought to be obvious, really, by now. We've been through 11 chapters of 1 Corinthians, right? We've gone through a lot, but what we could basically say, I think everybody would acknowledge that the Corinthian church is anything but spiritual. I mean, they're just not a spiritual church. They are a mess. They are a compromised church. They have sacrificed unity by dividing over leaders, right? That was some things that we've seen. They're complacent. They have a complacency in their heart. They forgot their purpose for being a church to begin with. That's a problem with the church as well. They're callous. They're just a callous church. They lack a demonstration of God's love. These are just some of the summaries that we can say about them. But you know what? You know, many of us, I think we're all pretty familiar with the phrase. It goes something like this. Some people may say it a little differently, but basically, no one wants to see your dirty laundry. I think everybody understands when we say that, what that means, right? What that basically means is, you know, clean up your mess before it impacts other people. Clean up your mess. Nobody wants to see that. Why are you hanging that out there? But here's the thing. Paul is hanging it out there. Paul's taking their dirty laundry and opening it up to the whole world for to see, and especially for us. And really, we ought to be thankful that he's doing that. Because as we see their dirty laundry, we really can take a look at ourselves and say, how close am I to being a Corinthian Christian? And that's what really we need to be aware of. So Paul, he hangs out the laundry, right? He says, and they were divided by personality, chapters 1 and 2. This is just kind of like a little summary of everything that we've looked at. They were divided by personality in chapters 1 and 2. They were filled with pride and worldly wisdom in chapters 3 and 4. They were too tolerant of public sexual sin in chapter 5. They looked to the lost world for legal relief rather than suffer for the kingdom. In chapter 6, they had a distorted understanding of marital intimacy. In chapter 7, they were marred in their liberty in Christ, participating in idol worship. In chapters 8, 9, and 10, and as we just finished up in the last few weeks, a look at chapter 11, their public worship was chaotic and disorderly. I mean, he hadn't got a whole lot to say about the church. I mean, if we were to stop right there, I mean, we'd be pretty depressed. I'm thankful for chapter 12. I'll just tell you that right now. I'm thankful for chapter 12. The list that we just looked at, that doesn't do justice to everything that Paul had to say and what he spoke about regarding their behaviors. You know, chapter 3 identified what their problem was, right? Chapter 3 was where we found the root. He says in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 3, he says, "For you are yet carnal. For whereas there is among you envying and strife and divisions, are ye not carnal and walk as men?" I just can't get past that phrase. We got to stop walking as men and start walking according to the Spirit of God. And starting here in chapter 12, what happens in chapter 12? Paul is turning a corner. We're getting close to the end. We still got, five more chapters left to go. So I don't know how long it'll take, but a while. But we got some work to do here. But he turns the corner from carnality to spirituality. He goes from correcting the church to constructing a model for church truly running on spiritual things rather than running on the flesh. Chapter 12, this is just a summary of the next four chapters we're going to look at. Chapter 12 is going to deal with the gifts of the Spirit. The gifts of the Spirit are the equipping for ministry. That's what those are there for. We're going to look at that. Chapter 13 was going to deal with the fruit of the Spirit, which is the energy for ministry. You know what that chapter is, right? Everybody knows chapter 13. That's the love chapter, right? That is the energy for ministry. You minister because you love. Because you are first loved by God, and you love God, and you want to serve, but then you learn how to love others in ministry. So it's the energy for ministry. It's the fruit of the Spirit. Chapter 14 is going to deal with the power of the Spirit, which is the experience of ministry. You know what? You experience God's power through His Holy Spirit when you are involved in ministry, when you're doing something. You experience what He's accomplishing. You don't really experience the Holy Spirit sitting on your living room couch. I mean, you're filled with the Spirit as full as you're going to get. You got to give something to Him. You got to give your life to Him in order to have that experience. Chapter 15 deals with the glory of the Spirit, which is the eternal riches from ministry. There's that eternal concept that Paul speaks about in chapter 15, that Jesus Christ has resurrected, and because He has resurrected, we have the privilege of becoming immortal. instead of mortal. We have the privilege of becoming incorruptible instead of corruptible. We have the privilege of saying, "Oh death, where is thy victory? Oh grave, death, where is thy sting? Oh grave, where is thy victory?" We don't have to worry about that kind of stuff. And this is where we're going over the next several. I don't know if I say weeks or months. I don't know. We'll see where it goes. Okay, so, but Paul wraps up the whole thing, right? He gives us the solution to this whole problem that the church had in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 58. He says, "Therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as ye have, as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord." I mean, that's just great. We can't lose sight of what he started with in chapter 3 as a problem, and we definitely do not want to lose sight of what the victory is that we all, each one of us, can have in Christ if we would just be unmovable and abound in the work of the Lord. If we would just do that, we would have so much more victory in our life. Okay, so Paul, he goes into this from carnality to spirituality. So he starts here. Let me just talk first about the spiritual nature of the church. Turn over to 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16. Because, see, Paul is trying to he's trying to teach us something here. He's trying to communicate something to us. He says in 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16, and you know this verse, everybody's familiar with this verse. "All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness." Now, let me just say this. If you take those four things, right, is profitable for doctrine and for reproof. Let's just take those two, and then instruction and correction. Right? It was never Paul's intention to stop at reproof of the church. That's what God is so. That's why God is so awesome, because God doesn't stop with reproof. God always He corrects us. That was what the first 11 chapters was about. That was reproof and correction. But now, the burden of this letter, the whole reason that he wrote the letter to begin with, it took him 11 chapters to get to the reason that he wanted to write the letter, which was this. He wanted to instruct in righteousness. He wanted to teach right doctrine, yes, but he wanted to instruct in righteousness, which is really the last five chapters of the book. That's what he's trying to get done. By now, we ought to realize, we ought to understand from this study that we cannot live or function or operate in carnality and expect that the spiritual power of God's nature to manifest in our life and or the life of this church. We cannot be carnal as an individual or as groups and expect this church to be spiritual. Amen. This church is only as spiritual as we are. Because we are the church, right? We are this local called out assembly, and our spirituality is only going to go so far if we're living in carnality, if we're functioning in carnality. I say the same thing about leadership, you know, or discipleship, or whatever, teaching. You're only going to go as far as your mentor. That's as far as you're going to get. You can't exceed him. You got to have somebody else to replace him or her, maybe, but you're only going to go so far with that person. And so the same thing about the church. The church is only going to be so spiritual. Basically, where the people are is where the church is. So, if we're ever going to come to the fullness of understanding of who we are in Christ, we need to understand the truth about our spiritual nature. We got to view our spiritual nature. We've got to change the way we see our spiritual nature. See, you all know this. The church is not a club. Right? The church is not a club. So why do we conduct ourselves as though it is a club? Why do we do that? The church, here's a couple of things for you about the church. The church is an eternally alive organism. It's a living, functioning, reproducing group or a life form. I hate to use these kind of weird terms because you sound like an amoeba or something, you know? But we're not. I mean, we are a living organism. I mean, but what do? We live, we function, and we reproduce. That is what a healthy church should be doing. Healthy churches ought to reproduce healthy churches. Healthy Christians ought to reproduce healthy Christians. You're only going to reproduce what you are. Why do we live in carnality? Okay, the first thing is that it's eternally alive. The second one is that it is the body of Christ. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 23 reminds us that we are the body of Christ. That is a spiritual concept, a spiritual truth. We are not just a bunch of people who are Christians. We are the body of Christ. We are also, according to 1 Corinthians chapter 6, if you recall our study when we were way back there in chapter 6, the church is the vessel or the temple of the Holy Ghost. As an individual, we are the body, we are the temple, right? We are bought with a price. We are the temple of the Holy Ghost. But Ephesians says that we are built upon each other. We are part of the building, right? Christ is the cornerstone, but we are part of that building. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 19 says that it is the plan of God. The church is God's plan for redemption of man. Okay, so these four truths, these are spiritual truths that we should never lose sight of. And they are manifest in real time. At least they should be in our life. They are manifest in real time. The fact that we're a living organism, the fact that we are the body of Christ, the fact that we are the temple of the Holy Ghost, and the fact that we're part of God's plan, that ought to be real time active in our life. Not some concept that hangs out over here that we deal with on the weekends because we got too much else going on during the week. Right, so the power of these truths, as I said, is spiritual, and it must be lived out in the actions and the attitudes and the activities of the church member. Now think about this. How did you get into the church? It was a spiritual operation. The only way that you can be a part of the church is to be a spiritual being, right? You got saved. And then you got into the church. That's how you entered into the body of Christ. Colossians chapter 2. We won't take the time to read the passage, but you ought to note this and go back and read it and kind of grasp what Paul is saying in Colossians chapter 2, starting in verse 10 down through verse 15. There was a spiritual operation that took place in your life at the moment of your salvation, and you are cut away from your flesh, and you are a new person now. And we ought to recognize that, and we ought to live like that. Okay, so the church manifests the spirit, the supernatural nature of God. The church ought to be this. It ought to be. It is. It should be the supernatural representation of God. So we think about this. We worship a supernatural God. So our worship ought to be supernatural. How could it be anything less? But it is sometimes, right? I'm not talking about just what we sing on, you know, the praise portion of our service. I'm talking about how we live our life, how we treat God, how we view God. We ought to be. We ought to worship Him. He has intervened in history supernaturally. We look at our history books. We go, you know, some people are really into history, and you read history and you think, well, this happened and that happened, and you know, if you're, you know, whatever you might, you know, whether you're Civil War history or World War II history or corporate history or whatever, God has supernaturally intervened in all of history. He has supernaturally transformed us from death to life. And He has supernaturally endowed us with a spiritual gift to use in ministry. And we should never lose sight of that. Okay, so these spiritual gifts, they work within the church for what purpose? Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11 and 12 tell us that we have gifts to perfect the saints, for the work of ministry and for the edification of the body, right? Until we what? Till we all come into unity of the faith. And what? There's a couple of other things there too. Not only unity of the faith, but the knowledge of the fullness of Christ. When we come to the knowledge of Christ, when we get to the point where our life is a spiritual representation of Christ, then we have gotten to where we're supposed to be. And our church will have gotten to where we're supposed to be. Let me just say this. Not only is the church spiritual, you should be spiritual too. You know what? Just a few verses, just as a reminder. I was thinking about it as I was coming in this morning. Galatians chapter 6, verse 1, right? Says, if ye who are spiritual, right? So, okay, so you can be saved and not spiritual. You know, that's what the problem was with the Corinthian church. You can be saved and not spiritual. Paul says later on, when we get to 1 Corinthians 14, verse 1, he says, you know, but that we should seek out, that we should desire to have spiritual gifts. We should covet that. We should want that. We're also Paul says that he desires to give us, in Romans chapter 1, he says he desires to give us spiritual gifts. What God is saying through Paul is, he's got something for you, why don't you take it? Why don't you receive it, whatever he's got? Okay, so let me just give you, before we get anywhere else, so this whole next several weeks is about this, about gifts in chapter 12, 13, and 14. So let me just give you a couple of definitions how to think about spiritual gifts, because we need to really understand that. So basically, I got three things for you. But the first one is this, and there's a blank for you, I think. Spiritual gifts are the special equipment for service that the Holy Spirit gives every believer that is consecrated to ministry. So your spiritual gifts are equipment. You are equipped with the gift to do God's work. All right, so a spiritual gift is also a supernatural, sovereignly bestowed, it's sovereignly bestowed upon every Christian by the Holy Spirit of God, and it enables you to carry out your divinely assigned function as a member of the church. Everybody has a gift. Everybody has gifts from the Holy Spirit of God for the purpose of enablement of you, right? And then, so here's the third thing. I think there's one more blank here. And this is just kind of, let me just shorten it right for you. A spiritual gift is a supernatural ability to carry out the work of Christ through His church. So you got three words that you need to put in your blank there, which will help you remember what a gift is all about: equipment, bestowed, and ability. So we need to have that. We need to understand that that is what gifts are about. Because let me just say, and I think you all know, gifts have a bad rap, right? Gifts. I mean, okay. So usually when we talk spiritual gifts, immediately people's minds go to speaking in tongues and interpretation, because that's all we think gifts are. And let me tell you what, there's a whole lot more gifts than that. In fact, there's five different places in the Scripture where Paul writes, and Peter as well, gives us a list of gifts. And they're not even an exhaustive list. I mean, there's just a lot of them. Romans, this passage here in 1 Corinthians, Ephesians, Peter writes, you know, in 1 Peter, gives us kind of an overview, really, of all the gifts. And anyway, we'll look at those. We're not going to go through those today. We won't get there. We won't get that far. But let me just say that we do not need to fear gifts or the idea of gifts. What we need to do is fully understand them. And that's what Paul is saying at the beginning, right? Verse 1 of chapter 12. Let me flip back over there. He says, because this is his whole point. Now, concerning spiritual gifts, brethren, I would not have you ignorant. Thank you, Paul. I don't want to be ignorant either. Too many people do want to be ignorant, though. They close their Bible, they put it on the shelf, and the only time they even look at it is Easter Sunday and, you know, Christmas morning or something like that. You know, maybe for a baptism, maybe they note the passing of a family member. You know, they got some of the Bibles have the front covers with the, you know, your family history. And maybe that's about the only time they touch their Bible. But God says, no, you need to touch it more. Paul says, I don't want you to be ignorant. You know what? There are seven times in the Bible, in Paul's writings, that he says, I would not have you to be ignorant. And we need to grab a hold of these things. Because let me tell you what, if you take these seven, I'm going to give you these seven real quick. If you just take these seven, and if you got unignorant about these seven things, you'd know more about the Bible than most Bible college students. Okay, so here's the first one. Romans chapter 10, verse 3. Paul says, do not be ignorant of God's righteousness. Do not be ignorant of God's righteousness. Don't try to make your own, basically, what he's saying here. So that's Romans 10. Romans 11, verse 25. He says, do not be ignorant of the mystery of the blindness of Israel right now. All right? You know what? That's just a dispensation. You grab a hold of that. You spend months studying dispensational theology, just trying to understand what Paul meant about Israel. That blindness in part has come until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. See, there's an if and an end to that. So what does God say? So you know, you could study that out for a while. Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, and we already looked at this a while back, chapter 10, verse 1, he says, do not be ignorant of God's salvation. Right? So, you know what? God saved your soul for a reason. And then he says in 1 Corinthians 12, which is where we're at right now, he says, do not be ignorant of God's gifts. And then he says in 2 Corinthians 1, verse 8, do not be ignorant of persecution. Persecution is going to come. Every one of us, if we have not passed off the scene and gone on to heaven, we're probably going to experience some persecution in our life. And many Christians around the world, except maybe in the Western world, many Christians already experience some sort of persecution, a lot more than what we think we do. I mean, if this was all persecution, then we got it pretty easy. Right? There's too many people that are losing their homes, losing their lives, losing their families, losing their livelihoods just because they believe the same God you believe. And then in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 11, Paul says, do not be ignorant of Satan's attempt to advantage you. Satan wants to take advantage of who you are and destroy what you're supposed to be doing or mess up what you're trying to do so it doesn't get done. Don't be ignorant of Satan's attempts. You know, it's really funny. People praise themselves for when things go right and they blame God when it goes wrong. But they don't say anything about Satan. All right, lastly, the last one, number 7, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 13, he says, do not be ignorant of the rapture. The rapture is coming. The rapture is going to be a glorious thing for those who are present and saved. And it's going to be what happened to those who are not saved. So we got to realize that. Paul says, be not ignorant. So when you understand about spiritual gifts, it matters to Paul and it matters to God. God wants you to have a full understanding of gifts. When he said, I would not have you to be ignorant, what he's truly desiring is that you grasp truth, that you understand truth. You are carnal, he said, to the Corinthian church and really to us. You are carnal, but hey, you can be spiritual. You can be spiritual. You're walking as men, but you can walk in the power of the Spirit of God. Okay, so do this for me. Grab 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 3, and Galatians chapter 5, verse 25 at the same time. 1 Corinthians 3, 3, and Galatians 5, 25. Now, you all know these verses. I know you do because you've been discipled. You've got them all memorized. And you've heard me say 1 Corinthians 3, 3 about 1,000 times already. So, he says this. This is when we compare these two verses here. He says, for you are yet carnal in chapter 3, verse 3, and walk as men. But, he says, Paul, who also wrote the book of Galatians, says in 5:25, if ye live in the Spirit, what are you supposed to do? Okay, so you know what? That puts the onus on us. We have to make a decision. We're no longer going to be carnal. We're going to walk in the Spirit. We're going to do something that God has already been begging us sometimes to do and that we are supposed to do. We're actually commanded to be spiritual. That sounds kind of almost weird to say you're commanded to be spiritual. Because God says, if you live in the Spirit, walk in the Spirit. If you are going to claim Christ as Savior, then live Christ as Savior. Don't drag Jesus' name through the mud of your carnality. That's what he's trying to say here. Okay, so the point is that Paul is going to make from here through this entire section, all the way to the end of chapter 15, is that we got to stop treating gifts as a thing to possess rather than the identity or the character of who you are. And that, I think, is really the problem. We think gifts, I think the modern Christian world thinks that gifts are something to possess instead of what an identity of who you actually are. You are a spiritual being. You don't have a spiritual talent. You are a spiritual being. The word spiritual in verse 1 refers to both the source of the gifts and the result of the gifts. Okay, he says, I would not have you ignorant of these spiritual gifts. Okay, so where's the source come from? They come from the Spirit. What are they for? For the spiritual life that you're supposed to live. Remember John chapter 4, verse 24? Everybody should remember that, right? John chapter 4, verse 24, Jesus says, God is Spirit, and they that worship Him must worship Him in Spirit and truth. How do you do that if you're carnal? You don't. That's the problem. You really don't. You can go through the motions, but you're not really worshiping God. Worship is more than just, as I said earlier, singing and praising. What it is how we live out and how we proclaim Christ as Lord. That's what, if we're going to worship Him, we need to live like Him. Okay, so then he says in verse 2. So that's what he dealt with in verse 1. We go back to 1 Corinthians 12. And he says in verse 2, You know that ye were Gentiles, carried away unto these dumb idols, even as ye were led. These first three verses, this is why we're going to camp on these first three verses for the majority of this morning. We're really not going to get into the gifts at all this morning. But here's the thing. These first three gifts are so important to our understanding that without understanding the first three verses, we're going to have a lot of false spirituality and a lot of carnality. That would all go away if we just understood what Paul's saying in these first three verses. If people were not ignorant concerning gifts and they understood what was happening, especially in the Corinthian church, then they probably would be able to understand what's going on in their own life as a comparison. So there's two sides to spirituality, right? As we get into this chapter, it's going to become apparent that the Corinthians believed, and maybe you already saw this, because I haven't really pointed it out, but the Corinthians believe that they're spiritual. They actually think they're spiritual. And Paul says, no, you're not. That's got to be hard on them. That's got to be hard to receive this letter and find out, oh my gosh, for 11 chapters, he's just beat us up. I thought we were doing the right thing. I thought, well, you know, I go to church and I tithe and no, that's not spiritual. Paul says you're not spiritual. So we're going to find out about that. It's apparent that they thought that they were, but they were steeped in carnality. And this is true of us as well today, I think, in a lot of places. Maybe us in this room. Maybe we all need to really examine ourselves. Because being spiritual isn't always biblical. Just because you're spiritual doesn't mean you're biblical, because there's a false spirituality running around out there as well, which is what Paul wants them to realize. He says, you were carried away with dumb idols. Now, by dumb, Paul literally means that these idols have no capacity for speech. Okay? They cannot talk. They were silent because they were dead, inanimate objects, right? We all understand that. You remember what he said? Let me just say what the psalmist said in Psalm chapter 115, verses 5 through 7. There's a description of the dumb idol. He says, they have mouths, but they speak not. They have eyes, but they see not. They have ears, but they hear not. Noses, but they smell not. They have hands, but they handle not. Feet have they, but they walk not. Neither speak they through their throat. It's nothing. They have no capability of communicating to you. Why do we worship dumb idols? He reminds these Corinthians that not all that long ago, because they hadn't been saved all that long, they had possessed a false spirituality under the influence of a demonic spirit. Remember we talked about the whole problem in Corinth was because of the location of where it was at. There was a lot of traffic in and out of the city, sailors, you know, coming in and moving their goods across land into the Aegean Sea and different things like that. And so there was all kinds of temples, all kinds of worship going on everywhere. You could find anything you wanted in this city. And Paul says, you know, that's where you were at. So there wasn't that long ago when you were worshiping that dumb demonic idol. So false spirituality results in a false religion. False spirituality basically gives us just everything that's false. A key identifier of pagan religions. When you look at a pagan religion, this is an identifier of that. That their frenzied behavior and their ecstasies and their wild enthusiasms, they vainly are attempting to imitate the truth. That's what false is. That's what pagan religions do. They're trying to emulate truth, and they just get all weirded out on you, which is why so many people are afraid of gifts now. Seriously, because they just kind of associate like speaking in tongues with that. And we'll get to speaking in tongues later. I'm not going to deal with that today, but that's part of our problem here. Matthew chapter 15 and verse 9. Jesus says, but in vain they do worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. See, in vain they're worshiping It's because they can't do it because they're not. It's a false spirituality. This church, the Corinthian church, when the membership comes, you just remember we talked and we just blew everybody's mind a couple weeks ago, and I said that you know we need to have heresies in the church so that we can work through all those kind of things and get everybody on the right page. Okay, well, that's what they were not doing. So they were bringing all this false stuff in as they got saved, and they were still worshiping the same way they had always worshiped. And so they had retained much of their former religious experience, and they confused that with the work of the Holy Spirit. They were being religious instead of being led by the Holy Spirit, which is nothing but an attempt to be spiritual without submitting to Christ. And how often do we do that, where we say, I'm spiritual, but at the same time, I'm not even pointing my life at Christ, and he's not infecting me in one way or the other. He's not changing me. He's not making me different. See, they had just replaced the dumb idol with the Holy Spirit, and they worshipped the same way because they misunderstood true spirituality. And that result was a confusion of the use of gifts and the Holy Spirit by the body of Christ. So, see, this is where we get confusion because the church there was confused. A lot of times we're confused because we are not coming to it with a true understanding of what spirituality is all about. So Paul admonished them to maintain, right, in verse 2. Verse 2 is Paul's warning that those who had been led astray in the past by false spiritual worship, they are susceptible. Here's the thing. You're always susceptible to falling back into your old behaviors, especially if they were like lifelong. I mean, it takes a lot, right? It takes a lot to get out of the habit of sin. Even though you've overcome the sin, it just takes sometimes a long time to get over the propensity to think that way, go that way, speak that way, whatever it may be. We sometimes aren't, we're saved and we're sealed and all that, but we still have this flesh, and the flesh still likes what it likes, and we have to get past all of that. Titus chapter 3 verse 3 says, "For we ourselves also were sometimes foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving diverse lusts and pleasures." So we have to be careful about who we are and acknowledge that we better make sure we're right with what we're doing, because we don't want to think that what we're doing is right when it is actually wrong. So that means you got to be constantly, what do you say in chapter 11? Examining ourselves, right? Always checking ourselves out, making sure we're right. So what Paul does, Paul gives us a test in verse 3. He gives a test of how you really know what is spiritual. And he says in verse 3, "Wherefore I give you to understand," okay, here's my test, he says, "that no man speaking by the Spirit of God calleth Jesus accursed, and that no man can say that Jesus is the Lord but by the Holy Ghost." John, the Apostle John, wrote something very similar in 1 John chapter 4, verse 1. He said, "Beloved, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits whether they are of God, because many false prophets are gone out into the world." Okay, now he didn't say Antichrist. He just says some people are false. Some people are proclaiming God and God's word and God's intention, and they're false. You need to test every spirit and try every spirit and verify it. How are they really truly spiritual? And Paul gives us the test, the litmus test on how do we know this is right, this is wrong. Okay, so this is what he said. There's a negative and a positive test on both of this. The first half of the verse is the negative test. And it was necessary because the church at Corinth, their spirituality was experience-based. That sounds pretty familiar with some church congregations and denominations today, right? Where they are all about the experience, right? They acted on their feelings and their emotions rather than facts, likely believing if it happened in the church, it probably was right. Isn't that how some people are? Well, if it's on the internet, it's got to be true. If it was said in church, it's got to be spiritual. No, that's not the case. That is wrong. We all know that not everything on the internet is true. We know that some things that are said in churches are not spiritual as well. So there's this litmus test. Nobody speaking, this is the test, nobody speaking by the Spirit of God ever diminishes the Son of God or the Word of God. If you're speaking by the Spirit of God, you can't say that Jesus is less than who He is. You can't deny the power and the eternality and the victory that comes from the Word of God. You can't do that and be in the Spirit. It's not possible. Nobody speaking by the Spirit ever diminishes the Son of God or the Word of God. Okay, so remember that unclean spirit in the men? Miller, several places where Jesus Christ, He's casting out demons right from people. They would call Him the Holy One of the Holy One, or they might acknowledge Him as Son of God, but they would never say He's Lord. Right? Mark chapter 1 verse 24. The demons looked at Jesus and said, "Let us alone. What have we to do with thee, thou Jesus of Nazareth? Art thou come to destroy us? I know who thou art, the Holy One of God." See, then it says, "I know who you are. You're my Lord." They didn't say that because they don't want to make Him Lord. Isn't that where most people are when they're walking around one foot out of spirituality? They don't want to acknowledge that Jesus is their Lord. They don't want to do that. Even men, right? Even men sometimes would call Him Lord, but not say it by the Spirit of God. So is how you is what you're coming out of your mouth and coming out of your life, is it by the Spirit? Because if it's not, it's not of God. Matthew chapter 7, verses 22 and 23. Remember there, Jesus is speaking and He says, "Many will say to Me in that day, 'Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in Thy name? And in Thy name have we cast out devils? And in thy name done many wonderful works?'" They said, "Hey, look what we did, God. You know, we cast out those devils for you. We spoke in Your name. We said that this is from the Word." And Jesus responds in verse 23, "I will profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from Me, ye work of iniquity." See, so the problem was they were saying the right thing, but they were in the wrong spirit. So the test, this negative test is are you in the Spirit? Is the Holy Spirit of God what is functioning in your life, or are you doing it in a carnal manner? So any teaching that demeans or demotes or deconstructs Jesus fails the test. So the only right answer that something is spiritual is if it's scriptural. Okay, so it's got to be by the power of the Word of God in comparison to by the power of the Holy Spirit, by the Spirit of God in comparison to the Word of God. There's got to be this unity here. All right, that's that first test. The first test is doctrinal. This next test is really kind of practical. So this positive test now is a check for obedience. It's a check for obedience. Obedience to the Word of God is the true mark of making Christ your Lord as well as your Savior. Jesus Christ said in Luke chapter 6, verse 46, "Why call Me Lord? Why call ye Me Lord, Lord, and do not the things which I say?" Why do we call Jesus my Lord and Savior when we're like, well, we're flipping about what He wants to do versus what we want to do? Why do we just tell Jesus, "I ain't got time for you today"? I don't understand why we do that. And confessing, I think every one of us are guilty of that at some point in our life. Maybe more often than we want to confess, but we got to stop doing that. We got to start living in the Spirit and letting the Spirit function for us. Okay, so by definition, a Christian is somebody who has given their life to Christ for both keeping and control. Think about that. Okay, so we got saved, so He keeps us, right? Jesus Christ says that no man can take you out of My hand. I will not cast you out of My hand. So He's keeping us. But He's also He ought to be in control of us. That's a true mark of a Christian, both for keeping and for control. Colossians chapter 3, verse 3 says, "You are dead and your life is hidden with Christ in God." That's the way we ought to be. Okay, so confessing Christ means nothing without obedience to Christ. So you can confess Him and then that'll be obedient. Isn't that how we kind of say, well, you know them by their fruits? Right, same type of thing, same kind of comment. For without obedience, it's just a profession, not a confession. John chapter 14, verse 15, if you love me, what does he say? If you love me, keep my commandments. Okay, so then we get to verses 4 to 6, and we only got a few more minutes left, and we're going to wrap up this little section here. And I would just call them capacities for service. Okay, so we got to get through the capacities for service and understand what God is doing with the Spirit or with the gifts before we can even start talking about the gifts. So let me just say, look at verses 4 through 6. Let's just read down through that. Now there are diversities of gifts, but the same Spirit. And there are differences of administration, but the same Lord. And there are diversities of operation, but it is the same God which worketh all in all. Okay, so you see that word in verse 4, it's diversities. Verse 5, it's differences. And in verse 6, diversities. You see that? Okay. That's the only time that Greek word is used in the New Testament is in these three verses right here. And it is actually twice, as you see, translated diversities, once translated differences, but it's the same word, and it indicates a distinction. It means a distinction. Diversities or differences are talking about a distinction in distribution, and it refers to the manner in which the Spirit of God or the spiritual gifts of God are lead to unity in the body. So we're trying to bring us to unity. We're trying to bring us to the same point so that we're all functioning on the same level and same power so that our church would be spiritual. Okay, so this is interesting, I think, how the translators of the King James Bible went from diversities in verse 5 to differences in verse 6, verse 4, diversities, verse 5, differences, and in verse 6, diversities again, but it's the same Greek word. I presume that the difference here in verse 5, it implies a distinction in how the same gifts may be manifest differently in different people. For example, I have a way of speaking and preaching and teaching that Brian does it differently. Roger does it differently. Tom does it differently. We all have the gift of preaching, you know, prophecy, but we'll look at. We had that ability. God, for whatever reason, thought I could be a mouthpiece for him. I don't know. But he gave me that gift, and this is the way I do it. Brian is the same way, but it's a difference of administration. It's a difference of way how it's done. That's the only thing I can see. Why? It's the same word in Greek, but different in the English. Because God wanted us to understand there's a slight difference there. So let's look at these real quick. Verse 4, diversities of gifts. Literally, there are different gifts given to the members of the body of Christ. That's all he's saying here. By the Spirit of God, there are differences. Everybody here has a different gift. I mean, some of us may have the same gift, but we all have differences in our gifts, right? Being distributed by the Holy Spirit of God, they are not the same as talents. Don't confuse your talents with a gift of the Spirit. I'm not saying that your talent is not a gift from God, but it is not a gift of the Spirit. It's not one of these spiritual gifts that we're looking at in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. That's not what it is. Okay, so, you know, if you are a math whiz and you have the gift what is the word I'm looking for? Now, see, my gift fell off. Subatomic particles. You can deal with that kind of stuff. You know, that level of math. If you can do that, great. That's a great talent that you have. But that's not from God. Now, you can use your talent for God. And that's fine. But that's not the same thing as these gifts here. Being distributed by the Holy Spirit, they're not the same as talents. They are, for example, though, they're essential to unity in the variety of the gifts given to the body, and then they're exercised. We should never try to over-define this list, though, these gifts either. We'll talk more about this later, but don't over-define them or insist on their usage. Because the Holy Spirit of God will give you what you need to have to accomplish His mission. That's what He will take care of. That's all you need to know is God. I have my view, and I think Paul's view is the same way here, that your gifts vary over the course of your ministry, over the lifetime that you live. In some cases, you may be doing one thing, and in another place, you'll be doing something else. We had a different kind of ministry when we lived in Africa. We had a different kind of ministry before we went to Africa. God uses those kind of things in different ways. Okay, so we don't need to ask for these gifts. They operate by grace for those who have a heart to do God's will. God says in Romans chapter 12, verse 6, having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us. So you get gifts. That's Romans 12, 6, right? You get gifts that, as far as what God wants to give you according to you serving in His ministry. Basically, if you're not ministering, He ain't going to bother giving you a gift. I just put it that way. If you're not serving God, why would He bother giving you a gift? Of any sort, of any kind, whatever the nature of that gift may be. But if He does give you this, just know this. He can overlap gifts. They can come and they can go, and sometimes they'll be in combination, and sometimes they'll be in different proportions. That's just how the Holy Spirit is working through you, the diversities of gifts from the Spirit. And then there's verse 5, His differences of administration. Which the word ministration just simply means serving. It's the same word as what we get as deacon. It comes from the same place as we get the word deacon. So just as we are given distinct gifts, we have a distinct ministry opportunity to serve God. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 10 says, every man that hath received the gift, even so minister the same one to another. Okay, so you get a gift, and you serve God according to your gift. He allows you to gift. To serve Him. So there's differences of administration, but there's the same Lord. He is in charge, right? He opens the door for us to serve Him. It's the Lord Jesus Christ that does that. In other words, let me just put it this way. The spiritual gift is the God-given ability, while the ministry is the sphere in which our gift is enabled for fulfillment. So you get the gift in verse 4, and then you get the place to serve in verse 5. And then we got verse 6, which is diversities of operations. And he says there in verse 6, and there are diversities of operation, but it is the same God which worketh all in all. The word for operations here is the same word as energy, or the empowering of all of these gifts, which has to do with the outcome under which God works out His plan. So you notice that it's Spirit. You get diversities of gifts by the Spirit. You get differences of administration by the Lord, and then you get differences or diversities of operations by God, because it's God. He's in charge. It's His operation. It's His campaign to reach the world for Christ. He has a mission to restore people back to His body. So when we work the work of God in the will of God with the gift of God. And the leading of the Lord, and we have the greatest fulfillment of being in His body. That's how we become a spiritual person, and that's how this church will become a spiritual church. So let me just give you two things real quick to finish this up. What do you do with this? Romans chapter 11, verse 29 says, for the gifts and calling of God are without repentance. Notice that there's gifts, and then there's callings. Romans 11, 29. So it's vital for our walk and for the health of our church to fully understand the significance of your gifts. So let me just tell you this. This is what you got to do. Start praying now that God would reveal your gifts. And if you already know what your gifts are, reveal your calling. Because you don't get to decide where your call is. He tells you where that's at. Maybe somebody in this room ought to be planting a church someplace in southern Missouri. Or the next county over, or up north, or halfway around the world. I don't know. Why do we get to tell God what we want to do and expect Him to let us do it that way, instead of just asking God, what shall I do? Right? What wilt thou have me to do, Lord? Isn't that what Paul said in Acts chapter 9? What wilt thou have me to do? Paul says, I'm all yours. Do with me what you will. And he did. And he will with you as well. And the last thing is, if you have a clear idea of your spiritual gifts, then pray that you're administering those gifts according to God and not according to your own desires. And so we're going to look at gifts. We'll spend several weeks in chapter 12, and then we'll get into 13. And we'll just move all through this. This is going to take some time because it's a confusing mess entangled out there because of the world, because our enemy wants us to be confused about our own spirituality. Let's pray, then we'll be dismissed. Father in heaven, Lord, we do love you and praise you for all that you give us. Thank you for the reality of gifts and what you intend for them. We pray, Father, that you would open our eyes and our hearts and our lives to understanding all that this means and how it applies to our life. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.